Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here this evening. We're going to start in 1 Kings chapter 9, try to make it through chapter 12. We're in the life of Solomon. This will be our fourth evening in the life of Solomon. The first evening with Solomon is when Solomon took over the throne, took over the kingdom, had the conflict with his brother Adonijah, and they had the two political parties, the Adonijah party and then the Solomon party that was supported by the prophet Nathan and one of the priests. And that was resolved with some bloodshed and some, you know, establishing of the kingdom. And then we went on the next week with Solomon's building programs, which included the building of the temple. And then last week we spent some time talking about the dedication of the temple and Solomon's kind of involvement with God, with him praying to God, and some of the interaction we saw on the Temple Mount. Now today we're going to see, we left last week in chapter 9, with Solomon apparently paying back the King Hiram of Phoenicia for all the timbers that had been sent during the building programs. And Hiram went down to inspect the northern borders. If we could draw a map, something like this. This would be the Mediterranean Sea. This would be the Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea here, Jerusalem. Up here is Phoenicia, up in this area here. And right on this border, Solomon gave away some cities in northern Galilee. It was something that Hiram was probably interested in expanding his territory down into the south this way. And Solomon was interested in kind of securing the trade routes. We're going to see the trade routes running from Hazor up to Megiddo. And I'm not sure if you guys can see this or not. And then down here at a city called Gezer. I'll just write Gezer right there. And that is the coastal plain that runs from Egypt up through Israel, up into Syria, on into the Euphrates and Tigris rivers, up into, Babylon, Assyria, up here in the north, the land of Ur, the Chaldeans. And so this is the trade route running here. So these cities, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer, are going to come up here tonight in our story. Well, anyway, Hiram was interested in getting some of these cities. Solomon was willing to give them away and help secure these trade routes. And that's where we left off last week. Hiram had come down and looked at those cities and realized, wait a minute, he calls them good for nothing. These cities are not worthy of me. I cut down my forest for you, and you give me these three cities. And so that's going to send Solomon, again, I'm tying some of these things together here as you look at this story progress. Solomon establishes his kingdom. He goes through the building program, dedicates it to God, and then he begins to pay his bill back and begins to pay for the cedars that he'd received. And it appears that Hiram was not interested in that. And that's going to send Solomon down here into the Red Sea, down towards the Gulf of Aqaba, right in this area. We'll mention that tonight. And Solomon's going to build the ships, but Hiram is going to send the sailors down for the ships. They're going to have some kind of a gold search. And they're going to sail down this way, and they're going to go down to get the gold of Ophir. And now Ophir could be over here on the east side, which would be like the land of Yemen today, or the land of Sheba possibly, or over here on the east coast of Africa. Both places are, they probably went to both places. We're not exactly sure what they're talking about when they say Ophir, if they're referring to Sheba or the east side of the Red Sea over here, as they sail down towards the Indian Ocean, and they could have gone all the way to India. I mean, they'd be gone for 3 years. They're going to say they're going to be gone. Every 3 years, they'd return. So they're not just on a little, sailing cruise. They're going somewhere far away and coming back. And they bring back gold every 3 years and replenish this. So it appears that there must have been some negotiation here between Solomon and Hiram. When Hiram says, wait, this is not good. I'm not going to take these cities. That they made an agreement, well, let's go look for some gold. And I'm reading into trying to connect the story together. We do know that Hiram and Solomon combined forces together to sail south and look for gold. They're also going to sail, or Solomon's also going to sail over to the land of Tarshish. We'll talk about that tonight. And remember, when we talk about the Phoenicians up here on the land of Lebanon today, they were sailors. They were the Phoenicians. They're the ones that had sailed out of the Mediterranean Sea. They helped establish the land of Carthage, or the city of Carthage, and it had gone out of the Gibraltar Strait into the Atlantic Ocean. There's good evidence, and if you look into this, you can kind of find evidence or proof of this yourself. The Phoenicians, the great seafaring people, they made it over to North America. I mean, there's pretty good evidence that back in this day, they'd reached North America, but when they reached it, what good was it? They were traders. They weren't out exploring, trying to find a place for their people. They're looking for places to trade. They got there. They turned around and came back. We're guessing. But there's evidence that the Phoenicians would have made it to North America or gone up, around different places. And so when Hiram sends his sailors to join with Solomon's ships that he was building, it's a good force. And we'll talk about that here more this evening. But that's kind of where we're going to pick up. I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into this and hopefully read through chapters 9, 10, 11, and the 12, the end of Solomon's life, leaving the stage set for Rehoboam, his son, to take over. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the truth you preserved for us. We do ask that we'd understand these things, that we'd look into them for as we seek for guidance, we seek for direction for our own lives. We know that you reveal your character, your nature in these stories, in this record of your interaction with Solomon. And Father, we also know that our own nature is revealed in Solomon's behavior and that of people surrounding him. We ask that we may purify our own hearts, that we may look forward to your return, that we may be a people that is growing and maturing and doing the work you've called us to at our point in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 9, please. I'm going to begin in chapter 9, verse 10. And it says, at the end of 20 years during which Solomon built these two buildings, the temple of the Lord and the royal palace. And again, these two, I'm going to do one more map for you, if you don't mind, because this is all going to come up here later. This is now we're going to zoom in on Jerusalem. This is this map right here. We're going over to this side now. This is the city of David right here, the Kidron Valley, the Central Valley with the Hinnom Valley coming around. This is Mount Moriah. If we were to go up here on Mount Moriah, it would look something like this. Solomon is going to build the Temple Mount right up in here, north of the city of David, up on the threshing floor that was bought by his father David. The temple building is going to be built here. We've talked about that. It appears that this was David's palace, again, down in this area here. It appears also that the Ark of the Covenant was kept in David's palace or somewhere close to it, that there was some kind of a tabernacle, some kind of a shrine set up close to it. This is seen today. This the remains of this, it's called the Large Stone Structure. It's pretty much agreed it's a large governmental building. I mean, forget, because there are archaeologists that throw the Bible under the bus and say, it's just legend. Throw it away. Say, what have we got here? Looks like a large governmental-type building right here. It's like, that's David's palace. Well, we know the Bible's not true. It's like, it fits pretty good, we think. So anyway, and this was built up. As this was had to be built, it had to be supported by a terrace right here. It's going to be called the Milo. We're going to run into that tonight also. The Milo is going to be discussed. He's going to build the Milo up. But this wall is going to be broken down. The northern protecting wall of David is going to be broken down. And Solomon is going to go up on the Temple Mount. And on this side of the Temple Mount, he's also going to build his palace. So you're going to have here Solomon's palace. You're going to have his judgment room in here somewhere. You're going to have an entrance room here as you come from this city. You'd walk up from the city of David into an entrance chamber. There's going to be the hall of the forest of Lebanon. And then they're also going to build here, it appears, along with Solomon's palace, there's going to be the house of Pharaoh's daughter. So that's where his wife is going to live, and he's going to have, 700 and 300 wives and concubines. But this is where so you'd pass through into the hall, into this is where when the Queen of Sheba comes, she's going to see this. We're going to get a little description of this when the Queen of Sheba sees this and the magnificence that is here, we're going to have this described tonight. Well, then Solomon could go up another set of stairs right here and go up onto the temple courts up here. This is where the tavern or temple was. So this is probably Solomon's palace up here. David's palace is going to remain down here. They're just going to leave it. Solomon's then, there's going to be a verse tonight where he's going to close up the breach in the wall after all this transitioning and all the building. He's going to secure this breach in the wall and then, of course, extend a wall up around this city here. So he's actually moving the royal palace up here onto Mount Moriah. So, chapter 9 again. At the end of 20 years during which Solomon built these two buildings, the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, took him 20 years to build this project. King Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre. These are those 20 towns we're talking about right here. He says, this will pay my bill, it appears. Again, it doesn't say it was a payment, but he's going to give them to King Hiram, and King Hiram is going to complain. He's going to say, because Hiram had supplied him with all the cedar and pine and gold he wanted. So it's not just a gift. It seems like he'd given him these this timber, and this was like a payment for it. It wasn't they're just exchanging gifts. It's actually a contract. You kind of hear that in the language coming up here. But when Hiram went from Tyre to see the towns that Solomon had given him, he was not pleased with them. Now, if it's just a gift, it's like, thank you. It's kind of a cheap gift, but I appreciate your thought. If it's a payment for a bill, you're not pleased with it. It's like, no, this is not good enough. And now we got a little bit of covenant language here. In fact, the phrase, my brother, is used in ancient Near Eastern literature at this time and other contracts that they have discovered. The word my brother indicates some kind of an agreement, some kind of a treaty between two equals. So you've got two kings, and he's going to use the term my brother. We've got an agreement, we've got a covenant, we've got a treaty, we're equals. And he's going to say this to him in covenant language. He says, what kind of towns are these you have given me, my brother? In other words, unacceptable. We've got a contract, we're equal. This does not pay the bill. And he called them the land of Kabul. And you can look at your footnotes there. It sounds like the Hebrew word good for nothing. He called them, these are good for nothing. A name they have had to this day. Now Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. Here's the account of the forced labor King Solomon, there's the bill still remaining. Here's the account of forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the supporting terraces. Now again, if you look in your footnotes there, the supporting terraces, what is the word right there, the supporting terrace? What is the word that's also? It's the word Milo. And so that supporting terraces, that's this right here. That and many of us have seen the remains of the Milo. It was built up to support the large stone structure. They're building a large government building, but it's on the slopes of the Kidron Valley. And if you see, it's like, wow, that's kind of, the Jebusites had built on it, David had built up against it, and Solomon himself had re-supported that building, because it was large in the weight of it. It was a terrace. And then there's houses built on the outside of the terrace, and we've also seen those. So when it talks about the supporting terrace, they're talking about the Milo, which is right there. And if you look on you can look it up online, but if you look on my pictures of Jerusalem and things, you can see photos of the Milo there. Here's the account of the forced labor King Solomon consumed. When it says forced labor, it does mean forced labor. It's going to be those, and we're going to read about it here in a little bit, the forced labor, the slave labor, is all of the Canaanites that weren't destroyed. They don't have citizenship rights, so they're brought in. You can stay in our land if you work for us. And they were forced to work and help build all these things. Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the supporting terraces, or the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, and that wall of Jerusalem would be the expansion going up, because this wasn't just going to be built outside of the wall of Jerusalem. The most vulnerable place of Jerusalem is the northern attack, because you've got the Kidron Valley coming this way, you've got the Central Valley, and the Hinnom Valley coming around this way. So you're going to have to be fighting uphill. The best way to attack Jerusalem is coming right down this ridge, right into the city. So if you're going to attack Jerusalem, that's why the fortress of David's city, or the fortress of the Jebusites, was right here. They'd come over the Jebusite threshing floor, which is now Mount Moriah, where the temple was, where the Dome of the Rock is today. They'd come down and they'd attack. If you could strengthen this part of the city, you were unbeatable. Well, Solomon now has gone outside of the city on the north side, built the temple complex. Well, what's he got to do now? He's got to come up here and enforce that. Now, just so you know, since we're rambling about this, when King Herod comes, what does he do right here? He builds right on here, on this corner. What do you know what goes right up there? The fortress right here, Fort Antoniah. This may be where Jesus appeared before Pilate. Is that Fort where Pilate might have been? There's other options on that also. But why was the fortress built right here? One, it was the higher spot. You could look down on the Jewish proceedings in the Temple Mount if there's going to be a revolt. Just like there's turmoil on the Temple Mount today. There's turmoil at different times. There's going to be a revolt or a public demonstration take place on the Temple Mount. The Romans could look down and see it. Herod could look down and see it. But it was also a fortress. It was a place of defense. Paul is taken into court there. When there's a riot, well, here we go. There's a riot breaks out on the Temple Mount in Acts. When Paul ends up going to Rome for prison, he's on the Temple Mount. They start a riot because they say he brought Gentiles into the temple court. Or into the Jewish part of the temple court. So the Romans come right out of Fort Antoniah, bring him into this place right here. They're getting ready to beat him. And so that's when Paul says, in Philippi, he didn't say anything about his citizenship, but they're getting ready to beat him again. He says, you're going to beat a Roman citizen without a trial? And all the guys that are getting ready to beat him just disappear in the woodwork. It's like, and he goes, and one guy says, you're a citizen? He says, yeah. And remember the story? And the guards or the soldier says, or the centurion says, I had to pay a high price for mine. He says, I was born a citizen. Well, get this guy out of the stocks. And so he's taken here. Again, that's the high place. The reason I'm saying that is this was a place of defense in the Jebusites' day and David's day. Now that Solomon's moved up north here, built the temple, he's got to build the wall up around here. And that's where you're going to see your Bible maps of the city of Jerusalem. It's going to grow. He's building these walls to protect his expansion of the city. So that's what we're saying right here in these verses. I'm verse 15 yet. Here's the account of the forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the supporting terraces, the model, the wall of Jerusalem, and now we get three things, three cities, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. And I put those on the maps for you. Hazor's up north here. Megiddo is in the Valley of Armageddon, or the Valley of Megiddo, or this Jezreel plain right here, because the coastal plain, you'd come right up the flat part of the coastal plain as you travel, and then you'd pass through the plain of Megiddo, also called Armageddon and Jezreel Valley. It's just this huge plain, and you'd go to Megiddo, and then from there you'd go straight up into Hazor and on out of the country. So if you controlled Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer, you controlled the coastal plain going this way, right here. I draw that line again. There's a coastal plain, or coastal road, highway going right this way. It wasn't paved like our interstates, but it was, you know, a flat surface. It was well traveled. There was a trail, a path, some kind of a road, and there were stations along it, just like we have truck stops. They'd have stations, and three of those stations were Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. What's interesting, and if you have seen this, and you can see it online, is there's three gates at these three cities. At Gezer, there's a six-chamber gate. At Megiddo, there's a six-chamber gate. At Hazor, there's a six-chamber gate. And the six-chamber gates would be, if you came into them, there'd be your entrance would be like this. This is a rough, you come in here like this. There's one, two, and three chamber gates here. And over here, there's three chamber gates, and there's benches in there yet. And this would be the entrance, but these would be fortified with a tower on the outside here protecting the cities. So this gate, built at the time of Solomon, matches this gate, which is built at the time of Solomon, which matches this gate, which was built at the time of Solomon. I mean, there's no arguing with it. I mean, it's there. You can see it. I've got pictures. They're dated to that time period. So when it says he built those cities up, he built them up with the same three sets of gates because they were very important cities as he protected his trade routes coming from Egypt going up into Mesopotamia. Now, Gezer's going to be important right here, and he's going to get that from Pharaoh, who's going to come up and burn the city and give it to Solomon. Pharaoh's going to give it to him as a dowry. It's kind of like a wedding gift. But the reason this is of interest, it's been controlled by the Canaanites up until this time. Pharaoh is interested because the Canaanites apparently would be wreaking havoc on this trade route. As Pharaoh wants to trade with Mesopotamia, he's had some trouble with this land up here with the Canaanites, with the Israelites, and different things. So now he says, okay, Solomon, since you're on my side, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come up here and burn Gezer and give it to you to rebuild. And so by doing that, that not only protects Pharaoh's trade route going up the coastal plain. Notice this also, from the Mediterranean coast going directly into Jerusalem. It's not exactly, I mean, it's sitting up on a plain looking down into the Ajalon Valley here as you go up into the hill country. So this would be also a place of protection of the trade route running from the hill country of Jerusalem to the coastal plain. And the coastal trade route and the route running from the Mediterranean Sea up to Jerusalem would intersect right there. And so that has to be established for Solomon's trade going to the Mediterranean Sea and also to connect with this, and for Pharaoh. So both of them have interested in this. So Gezer is a big, big deal. And, of course, it's been excavated several times for quite a few years. So here it is again. He built up the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Just random names, but he's establishing his kingdom. He's establishing trade routes. Verse 16 gives you the insight. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had attacked and captured Gezer. He had set it on fire. He killed its Canaanite inhabitants and then gave it as a wedding gift to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon rebuilt Gezer, thus the gate that you can go see today. He built up Lower Beth Horon, Baalith, and Tadmor. Now, Lower Beth Horon, that's on this route running back in. So they've established this route. Lower Beth Horon will be part of this route running up to Jerusalem. as well as the store cities and the towns for his chariots and all for his horses, whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and throughout all the territory he ruled. He's ruling all the way up. Now we're going to come back. Remember, we've got two maps here. We've got Jerusalem over here. We've got the Middle East over here. And we've got Gezer's Gates right here. So let's go ahead and get rid of Gezer's Gates. They're not up there. They're not up there in Turkey. They're down in Jerusalem. So he's established. He controls all the way up to the Tigris River down to Euphrates. And so he's getting that all established. Okay, there that is. Verse 20. All the people left from the Amorites. These are the people that the days of Joshua, the days of Judges, they're supposed to exterminate. They're still living there. All the people left from the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. These people were not Israelites. That is, their descendants remaining in the land whom the Israelites could not exterminate. These Solomon conscripted for his slave labor force, as it is to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of any of the Israelites. They were his fighting men, or his military, or his government officials. They were the leaders of the land. They had jurisdiction in certain cities, in different parts of the city, or throughout the land. His officers, his captains, and his commanders of his chariots and charioteers. They were also the chief officials in charge of Solomon's projects. 550 officials supervising the men who did the work. So you had 550 men overseeing the forced labor. Now, just so you know, as the story goes on, by the time we get to chapter 12, one of those 550 men over the forced labor is going to have risen up as being better than everybody else, of being great insight, excellent leadership. His name is Jeroboam. He's going to be the one who is going to take over the northern 10 tribes here at Solomon's death. Verse 24, after Pharaoh's daughter had come up from the city of David to the palace Solomon had built for her, he constructed the supporting terraces. Now, do you understand that verse right there? After Pharaoh's daughter had come up from the city of David. So Pharaoh's daughter was living down here in the city of David. And she's going to come up where to? She's going to come up into her house, which is attached to Solomon's palace. After Pharaoh's daughter had come up from the city of David to the palace Solomon had built for her, which is right next to his on the Temple Mount, he constructed the supporting terraces. So once he gets her out of the city of David, they begin to reinforce the Milo. Why didn't they do it before? Well, yeah, the wife's at home. It's like common sense. She's living there in the palace or living in the area here. She doesn't want construction going on all day, all night underneath the palace. So once she's gone, finally we get to take care of the problem here of reinforcing this Milo, because it's got to be something that has to be maintained. Then he's going to close up the gap right here. Just kind of interesting when you see the details of what's going on here. Milo would be the terrace, correct. Yep. Again, many people think so. I mean, there's a little bit of speculation in this, but it fits together the way I'm explaining it. You could have it explained a different way, but this is a legitimate, a logical way. Verse 25, three times a year, Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar he had built for the Lord, burning incense before the Lord along with them, and so fulfilled the temple obligation. So he, you know, again, when it says he was doing it, he would be there, in a sense, observing it, bringing the offerings, it'd be his offerings. You've got to assume that the priests were doing their job, that he wasn't up slaughtering the animals himself, but the priests were doing the work for him. King Solomon also built, now here it is, verse 26. King Solomon also built ships at Ezion-Geber. Now, Ezion-Geber is a good guess kind of where it's at, but this is Ezion-Geber right here. He built ships down here, which is near Elath in Edom on the shore of the Red Sea. So this is Edom, south of the Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea. This is the shore of the Red Sea. And there's evidence of this very type of industrial practice, of course, if it's done by Solomon or somebody, that's a good place for it. So he's down here building ships. He's not building them in Jerusalem. How come? They're too far from the sea. So he's down here. This is his territory. He starts building ships. And Hiram, verse 27, and Hiram sent his men, sailors who knew the sea. Again, I'm speculating here, way out here speculating, but some of these sailors who knew the sea may have gone way out of the Atlantic Ocean, maybe coming up to North America and returned, and now they're sent down here. They knew the sea. They may have gone down around Africa and come back, because they're going to be sailing for 3 years at a time and coming back. So some of these guys are experienced. I mean, we don't know where they've gone, but they've gone more than just, you know, paddle around on the coast there in the Mediterranean. I'm sure they've gone outside the Mediterranean Sea. And Hiram sent his men, sailors who knew the sea, to serve in the fleet with Solomon's men. They sailed to Ophir. Now there again, where's Ophir? It's down here, down by Yemen or East Africa, apparently. And brought back 420 talents of gold, or 16 ton of gold, which they delivered to King Solomon. Now, King Solomon's going to use this, but he's still got that bill to pay. He's going to be paying the bill. So it's a Hiram and Solomon expedition, Phoenicia and Israel working together to go down here and find gold. Now this is just, you know, you can just see the legends coming out of this. You know, it's like, well, how'd they get it? Where'd they find it? Yes, sir. Are they mining it? There's mines that are still remains. They may have been down there. They may have sent people down there to mine. I mean, that's a good question to ask the editor of this book. It's like, what's going on here? They get in a ship. They sail out here, load up with gold, and bring it back. Well, let's do that some more. I mean, there had to be a war. There had to be trade. There had to be mining. There had to be something taking place here. We're not sure. Again. There's mines around here. A lot of times you'll find like copper mines and things. Egyptians were doing mining in this area for copper. They found that. As far as the gold mines, I don't know of anybody that's found and say this is clearly Solomon's gold mine here. There's evidence of where this could have taken place, and that this is not far-fetched. I mean, it's not like, you know, science fiction. These things were taking place, and this would fit exactly in the time period. But exactly, we don't even know if it's on this side or where these gold mines are or where the gold came from. Maybe it came from somewhere else and they'd trade with it. They went down and took it. I don't know. Someone else raise their hand over here. So he's trying to recover the national budget is what he's trying to balance the budget. Don't you wish we would try something like this maybe? Okay. And so anyway, they brought back that they're going to continue to do that. We're going to read later on. They're going to be returning every 3 years. Now, if you go over to like 1 Kings 20, don't go there now. But 1 Kings 22 verse 48, 2 Chronicles 20 verse 36, Jehoshaphat's going to try the same thing. And about the time he gets ready to sail the ships, you remember what happens right there? A storm wipes out all of his ships, and apparently God's saying, you know, this doesn't take place. So it never took place. He tried to repeat Solomon's gold expeditions. Okay. Now, because he's going down here to Ophir, which is in the area of, it's southwest Arabia, pretty clearly. It's southwest Arabia. Now you're in the land of Sheba, and people are talking about who's getting this gold, who's buying this gold, who's mining this gold, who is this man? And finally, a queen is going to hear about it. And she's going to hear reports, and finally she says, I've got to go see this man, this king. And the Queen of Sheba is going to take a caravan from down here, and she's going to caravan all the way up to Jerusalem. So she's going to be there for more than a weekend. If you're going to make that kind of a journey, you're going to stay for a while. And then she's going to return. Now, the ideal of a queen making that kind of a journey, negotiating for a nation, sometimes seems kind of strange. But we do have further north up here, go back to Mesopotamia, go back to Assyria. There are records of Arabian countries having queens travel, having women in leadership position that negotiated. They would be ruling as a king. Sometimes they'd be sent by the king as the ambassador. They'd be his representative. Sometimes they're holding the position after the king has died, or maybe they've got the position themselves. So the fact that the queen, when it says Queen of Sheba, this is more than just, you know, a beautiful woman riding a camel up to Jerusalem. She's the power. She's the representing the power of her kingdom coming up. Either she's representing her husband, her father, maybe her own kingdom. But again, like I said, there's Assyrian inscriptions and documentation that allude to Arabian queens traveling and negotiating peace and trade routes. And so this, again, fits in with other writings of this time. It's not like just some random thing someone made up. So when the Queen of Sheba, which I think is a little bit of a clue at least to where the gold of Ophir is coming from, she's at least hearing reports from the workers, from, you know, the treasurer. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, now that's interesting, that's the word Yahweh, to his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Again, keep in mind, sometimes in our, at least, okay, I'll just speak for myself. Sometimes in my evangelical Western Christian Protestant mind, the whole world is filled with pagans except a handful of Jews right here that know the Lord. And they're gonna deviate. Now that's not the case because we know different things. Hey, Jacob. You're in San Antonio. All right. Okay, you're going to get on the bus. It's go time. Are you all right? Hey, I'm proud of you. Have a good time, and I'll see you in January. All right, hey, are you ready for this? All right, hey, I love you. I'm proud of you. Okay, bye, Jacob. That was the call. He's getting on the bus right now, and it's go time. He's blacking out right here. We won't see him until January. We'll get a couple phone calls. Yeah, the plane has landed. He's getting on the bus, and they told him this will be your last chance. Hey, I'm not sure. Thank you. I'm not sure exactly where it's going, but he's going to. Yep. So that's where he's going. Yep. So we'll be there in January. I'll be able to say where he's going in January. I don't know where he's going. I know he got off a plane in San Antonio, and he's on the bus heading for basic training. So he's there. And do they? It's worth going? Okay, we're going to be there Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. So we'll see the Airman's Run. So we'll get there for the Airman's Run and stuff. So. All right. All right, so hey, I had to take that. I'm sorry, I had to take that because it was, you know. So, and it's on, and it's documented. It's documented. Okay. Well, hey, thank you for giving me some family time. Okay. Back to the Queen of Sheba, chapter 10. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, and what I was saying right there was, they're using the name Yahweh. She knew his relation to Yahweh, so at least she's familiar with his God. Maybe she's has her own. Definition of that God only, you know, because remember, God was available to Melchizedek before Abraham got there. God appeared to Abraham when he is in Ur of the Chaldeans. So God is appearing. He's going to appear in a dream to Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to appear to Pharaoh. So, I mean, he's not just hiding in a box somewhere. There, you know, we've got the knowledge of God is being preserved in Jerusalem at this time with the temple worship. We've got it preserved in Scripture. But again, keep in mind, God is not limited to, he's commanded the church to do their job of teach the text of Scripture and be his representative. But God's not limited to, you know, what we do or what we don't do. He can move around in this. Whatever, she's familiar with at least the name of the Lord, if she's just heard about it from Solomon's men. She came to test him with hard questions. Again, this is similar to what it's going to be like when Jesus returns to rule in Jerusalem, that all the nations will come and ask him questions. And it's not like she's coming to test him to see if he's really as smart as he is, although that might have been part of it. She's coming with some serious economic, national questions. How do you deal with this situation? How do you deal with this? He's the wisest man in the East this time. Let's go get some advice. Think of somebody that's going around doing seminars, you know, and everybody pays big money to come hear this guy speak. Well, that's Solomon. And she's going to come up here to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So these hard questions are not just trying to outsmart him. It's like, what do I need? I can't figure this part thing out for my country. Okay, hard questions. Verse 2. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, keep that in mind, picture that, a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold, meaning there's still more gold coming out of this land, and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. I mean, she's got some issues. She's asking some questions as the leader of her country. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom, explained to her. I mean, remember, he's already been writing about plants from the cedars of Lebanon to the weeds that grow on the rocks around the Temple Mount. He's written about all these things. So when she's asking him questions, he's able to explain to her from, you know, nuclear physics to, now he wasn't talking about nuclear physics, right? But I mean, he's explaining the whole realm of he's been writing about science, about social standings, about religious matters. Ask me a question. He's like a living encyclopedia. And that's what he'd prayed to ask God for. When the Queen of Sheba saw the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, remember when we talk about this, she's up here in this complex now. She's in this complex in one of these halls, maybe the Hall of Lebanon, maybe in his judgment hall, and she's asking him questions. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes. So even the servants impressed. It's like, who is this? Is this one of your royal sons? Oh, no, that's the dishwasher. It's like, your servants look like gods or something. They're just, everybody's dressed to the hilt. His servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, which is just right outside the palace. She was, the word here says in the NIV, overwhelmed. The Hebrew word could be translated, she was left breathless. She comes out of Ophir, or Sheba, with all of her splendor, and comes here and just like, she was breathless. This is amazing. How do you even manage this? She said to the king, the report I heard in my own country, so she'd heard a report about Solomon in her own country, about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. I thought I might be disappointed, but this is way beyond anything I could have even dreamed of. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. I always thought about that when my sons would listen to me lecture them. How blessed they must be to stand in my presence and hear me spouting my wisdom. And they didn't always appreciate it. I hope Solomon's officials appreciated it. No. Praise, she says, praise be to the Lord your God. Again, there's the word Yahweh, because it's four letters capitalized. Who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel. Now, what's that say? Because of Yahweh's covenant love with Israel. That's what that's saying right there. You got the word Yahweh. We've got eternal love, which is a covenant love. That's not the Lord's emotional affection for Israel. That's His covenant He's got with you people for Israel. He has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. And that right there is what the ancient Near Eastern kings were known for. That's what when they were on the ballot, if they were voted in, which they weren't, but if they were voted in, their job assignment was to maintain justice and righteousness in the land. I mean, that was what the candidates would have ran on. I promise to bring justice and righteousness to the land, not jobs and whatever. Righteousness and justice. And that, because the king, you know, a common understanding of the king, and you can see it right here in this case, the king was God's representative on earth. And God, whichever the God was, you know what I mean, saying, we're talking about Yahweh, but other kingdoms worshiped other gods. The gods were interested in bringing justice and righteousness according to their own standard. And the king was his representative to make sure that God received in his land righteousness and justice. And she says, you're doing that. You're doing that, Solomon. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, which would be about 4.5 tons of gold. You understand? She carried that from Sheba in a caravan. And she said, well, I got a little something I brought for you. Here's 4.5 tons of gold. Where's all this gold coming from? She gave we know where it ends up, apparently. It ends up in Egypt. She gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices, and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. So this caravan she traveled in wasn't just assistance or protection or a military caravan. It was also a trucking caravan. It was a spice caravan bringing supplies. Verse 11. Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and from there they brought great cargoes of elmug wood and precious stones. Now, this elmug wood is a questionable thing. What is it? It is possible that it is a wood from India that is used for musical instruments and used in large buildings. So you can see how this would happen. If they're going to be gone for 3 years, how they could sail down the Red Sea, get to India, load up, make some trade, and sail back and go even further than that. So, but anyway, what's that? And so we're trying to decide where that comes from. And the best guess would be possibly, you know, it's not the cedars of Lebanon. It's something down towards India. And again, that's something to study. You've got these different woods being mentioned. Yes, ma'am. What would they be bringing out of Israel? Because they are trading. They are trading. Now, do keep this in mind. They've got stuff from Mesopotamia. And this is why this coastal plain. I'll begin with this, Sinai, with the answer. This is the coastal plain trade route. Connects Mesopotamia with Egypt. So their best is coming through this land, and Israel can trade with that, with the gold and stuff. And so they're loading up with the best of this part of the land. The Phoenician sailors, what's coming out of Israel that they would want? I mean, I'm trying to think of something that would come out of Israel, you know, that they would want. You know, grain, what? Wool. You know, they've got vineyards. Olive oil. Olive oil was very, very. Olive oil would be used in cooking. It'd be used in anointments. It'd be used in bathing. It'd be used. But they've got that. But also, so you've got stuff coming in from Mesopotamia. You've got stuff coming in from the Mediterranean world. You've got Egypt, and all those things would be collected on this coastal trade route here. And Solomon's got the gold to buy it, and he's got the trade route set up so they could load their ships up with Mesopotamian. It could be pottery. It could be whatever they had here. Again, it could be the wool. It could be clothing. They could be right here. Lebanon. The Murex snail is going to come from Phoenicia. Now, you may have heard about the Murex snail. I'm just, you know, the Murex snail was a snail that the snail that lived in the shell. They would take and smash it, and it would have like a purple goo, purple blood, purple smashed substance that they would then dye garments with, and it was very rare. It was very expensive. Thus, and this is the bottom line. This is just the flat out truth. What is the king? What is the color of a king? Purple. I mean, that's worldwide. Why? Because of this right here, the Murex snail. That's why kings wear purple, is because it was so rare that if you had a purple garment, whoa. Where'd you get out today? You get one at Target, Walmart. You know, it's there all over. But at that time, to stain something purple was like, whoa, you've got the best. And so that's why kings wore it. And so they may have the Murex, so they may have a purple, things like this that they're trading. So yeah, it's clearly they're taking stuff they want to get rid of, and they're bringing back stuff from other places that are amazing. Again, the trade routes all the way through here. The spices keep coming up. These, in fact, they're going to be known as the spice routes because the spice are used for cooking. They're used for fragrance and giving an aroma to a setting. Okay, so we are in verse 12. The king used the almug wood to make supports for the temple of the Lord and for the royal palace, and to make harps and lyres for the musicians. So much almug wood has never been imported or seen since that day. King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. She left and returned with her retinue to her own country. Now here we go with Solomon's splendor again. Verse 14. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, or 25 tons of gold, not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and governors of the land. So that's the weight of gold. That would be basically the taxes of his lands. He's conquered them, or David had conquered them. Now you're going to pay us tribute. He was bringing in 25 tons of gold a year just on taxation. And then he's going to add to that merchants and traders from all the Arabian kings that want to use his trade routes, want to trade. You're going to trade through his land? Yeah, you can trade through our land, but we'll take a piece of the profit. So now he's making more gold from the traders. So this highway right here, this is Interstate 35. This is I-80 going. It's not like, wow, just an empty dirt road. I mean, this thing is up and down all day long. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 bekas of gold went into each one. So that's going to be about, there are going to be 200 shields made out of gold, and they're going to be about 7.5 pounds a piece. So you've got 200 shields, 7.5 pounds of gold in each one. That's about 1,500 pounds of gold in those 200 shields. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold with 3 minas of gold in each one. That's about 3 3/4 of a pound. And he's going to make 300. That's about 1,125 pounds. So together, those shields, he's going to have 2,625 pounds of gold just in shields hanging on the wall. How many shields are there? There's 500 shields, 300 small ones, 200 big ones. Why did you do this? What else? What are you going to do with the gold? Just put it in a pile? We thought we'd hammer it into shields. Now, you realize you can't use a gold shield in battle, right? Because you can just cut right through it. It's like, but it sure looks cool. I mean, they just had gold just to hang around. And that, we're just getting started. The king put them in the palace of the Force of Lebanon. And that's probably, if this is his palace, then right here is probably the Force of Lebanon right in this area, or one of the halls there. So you walk in, again, don't think just a stone fortress here. It's covered with the Force of Lebanon, and those forts that have got carvings on the wood paneling has now got gold shields hanging on it. Then the king made a great throne. Now this is his throne that he's going to make, inlaid with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had six steps, and its back had a rounded top. On both sides of the seat were armrests with a lion standing beside each of them. 12 lions stood on the six steps. So on Solomon, when he walked to his throne, he'd have six steps. There's a lion on each step. When he sat down and had armrests with a big round back on it, there's a lion on each side of him. So he'd have 14 lions that he'd be seated in, that you'd look at him as he's sitting there amongst the lions, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. In other words, they're claiming that this throne, and again, the Assyrian kings and the Chaldean kings, there's going to be other great kings come through, but nothing like this throne. All King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the Force of Lebanon were pure gold. Now just imagine your kitchen, you know, compared to this, your tiny little kitchen, and everything in it is gold. Every dish, every pot, every glass, every piece of silverware, which wouldn't be silverware, it'd be goldware. Everything, you'd open a cupboard, there's more gold in there. That's Solomon. And again, his kitchen would be bigger than your kitchen and mine. All King Solomon's goblets were gold. All the household articles in the palace of Force Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's day. It'd be like, some kind of plastic take-home container from the restaurant. It'd be like, what are you going to do with this? Just throw it out. We don't need that. What is it? It's silver. It's another silver dish from the Olive Garden. It's take-home, you know. Silver had little value. The king had a fleet of trading ships at sea along with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, it returned, carrying gold, silver, ivory, and apes and baboons. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than any of the other kings on the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. So the Queen of Sheba was just one illustration, maybe a glorious illustration. But there was others coming and going, seeking to get an audience with Solomon. I've got a question about my economy. I've got a question about my political situation. I've got a question about whatever. And they're asking him questions about these things. The whole world, so in verse 24, the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear his wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift. Articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. Now again, this is where the deviation begins. This is where God had warned him, and you know this. In Deuteronomy, God had warned them, when you have a king, he is not to acquire a large number of chariots or a large number of horses, and don't get a bunch of wives. Well, right here, here's Solomon crossing over. He's so powerful, he's so... Again, we can blame Solomon, we can be critical of Solomon, but if you were Solomon, I mean, I would think that if I was Solomon, I've got the temple of God whose presence is right here, you know, 100 meters from my house, that I'd be a little more respectful. But, you know, I mean, God's appeared to Solomon twice. He's never appeared to me. And yet Solomon, at this point right here, you would think, wouldn't you think that if you were in Solomon's situation, that you would be like in awe of God, that you would not deviate from it? You'd think you would. But Solomon's going to. And you can see that it's happening. He's getting all this power. He's getting all this responsibility. He's obviously going to be taking his eyes off of the Lord because he's got so many other things to deal with. And so now you can begin to see. If you don't have time to give the attention to the Lord that you need, you're more worried about the kings of the world that are coming and all the stuff you're accumulating. I mean, I worry about my paycheck. I get a paycheck once a month. It's like, and basically I just give it to Tony, you know, and I get another one next month. But it's like, I mean, I've got a measly little amount of money to deal with, you see. Just imagine if every day you just had this influx of cattle and donkeys and gold and robes and servants. And where are we going to put this? And are we going to invest this? We got another caravan coming through tomorrow. It's like, I can't keep track of all the money. And you're trying to do a good job. I mean, you can see how easy it would be to take your eye off the Lord. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore, as the sycamore trees in the foothills. So again, the cedars of Lebanon were an impressive forest. Well, down in Jerusalem and Judah, just these the common tree. They were as common as trees in someone's yard. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and Kew. Now, you know where Egypt is. Kew most likely is right here. Well, it's where Saul of Tarshish was from. It's this area, Cilicia, right up in this area here, which would be northern Phoenicia or Syria. So he's getting horses from Egypt and from the south and from the north. He's bringing them in. They're bringing them in on those trade routes. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. So this is the price of a chariot and a horse. So they're just, we got all this gold, we got all this money. Just load us up with chariots. We'll take another 1,000 chariots. Give us another, give us 2,000 horses to run the chariots. Where are we going to put them? I don't know, build a city. Build another city to keep the horses and the chariots in. I mean, you're just accumulating stuff. They also exported them, and here's one of the things they're exporting. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the Arameans. So they could buy them for a certain price. That was their buying price, but they could sell them for more money. Chapter 11, verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. And again, this would be the princesses that would have come from the other kings. The king would come and he'd offer his daughter, and now they've got a peace treaty. And that word love can be, again, the emotional love you'd have for a wife, or it can also be that covenant love. He loved. He made covenants, like God loved Israel, made a covenant with Israel. Solomon loved or made covenants with many women or many countries through their daughters. He loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, they were all from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts away after their gods. And what was wrong with these foreign women? It wasn't that they were foreign women. What was wrong with them is they brought in their foreign religion, their foreign ideologies, the things that were leading to their decline in their culture. They were bringing it in with their ideologies, bringing them and presenting them to Solomon, who you'd think would have enough sense to dismiss them as failed philosophies and worthless gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth. So if you weren't impressed with the gold and the horses, now you're impressed. 700 wives of royal birth, not just women he's picked up in Israel, but of royal birth, which means they're outside of his royal family. And 300 concubines. These are not royal birth. These are just the good-looking women. So you've got 700 of royal birth that you've got treaties with. Not every king's daughter is a beautiful girl, so I'll just get 300 beautiful women. There we go. Now we've got 700 royal daughters and 300 beautiful women. And his wives led him astray because he's got a covenant with them. And when they come in, they would come in with certain, they came in with certain, they were not slaves. They came in with certain privileges. They came in to represent their country in his palace, in his city. And so their presentation, their philosophy, their presentation of their way of life, it had to be honored, it had to be recognized, it's probably in the covenant. And now in Jerusalem is 700 women from other countries wanting to bring their ideologies into the holy city of God. That's the problem. As Solomon grew old, his wives wore on him with their constant nagging day after day. No, I added that part. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as his father David, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians. So now you're going back up north here to the Phoenicians, the Sidonians. Ashtaroth, that would be, that's Baal's wife, if you would. She is going to be the goddess of fertility. The goddess of the Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And Molech is another name for Baal. Depending on what country you're at, it's another name for Baal. And he accepted in when we talk about the Phoenicians sailing out here and founding Carthage, the city of Carthage, the trade city of Carthage, there is there Molech worship, and there are tombs of child sacrifices. The children that have been sacrificed to gods, they've excavated those. And the Bible talks about child sacrifice in Jerusalem and to Molech. We've got proof of it in Phoenicia, in Phoenicia's, I guess you call it their trade city, their expanded part of their country here. The Punic Wars and all that, that's the Molech right there. So they accepted child sacrifices historically and biblically. And again, that's a debate. Some people want to talk about that more. and Molech that he tells God of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. Now watch this, verse 7. On a hill east of Jerusalem. Okay, here's Jerusalem. Here's the Kidron Valley. What hill is east of Jerusalem? Mount of Olives. So on the Mount of Olives, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh. Now again, you know what a high place is? That's a place of worship. We had a high place of Gibeon where Yahweh was worshipped. All that's been now focalized, centralized in the temple over here. But on the other side of the Kidron Valley, on the Temple Mount, there is now a high place to Chemosh, the detestable god of the Moabites. And this god is accepting of child sacrifice. In fact, it's recorded in the scripture of the Moabites offering a child sacrifice. This god Chemosh is also mentioned in a Moabite inscription that has been found today that they're giving praise to Molech because Chemosh because he defeated Israel in a battle. And that's from around, oh, what is it, 850? I think it's 850, right around that time period. It'd be close to Ahab's time. There's an inscription, the Moabite stone, talks about Chemosh and the victory that was won there against Israel because of this god, Chemosh. For Molech, the chosen god of the Ammonites. That's on the Mount of Olives. He did the same for all his foreign wives. So these are just three that he mentioned, but if they brought their god, they got a little shrine. It may have been in the covenant. It may have been in the treaty that he made with their father. He did the same for all the foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. So now Jerusalem is now, especially on the Mount of Olives, has been turned into a place of burning sacrifices already. While Solomon is still alive, they saw the glory of God coming to the temple. Now before Solomon is dead, before his son is taken over, they've already established they're burning incense to the other gods of the foreign nations. I mean, it is hard to imagine, is it not? The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. It points out. He had appeared to him twice, and his heart was turned away. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, isn't that interesting? Okay, since this is your attitude, this is the way you're going to, this is what you're going to play, this is how you're going to play the game. All right, this is your attitude, this is what I'll do. Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. In other words, I'm going to tear the kingdom from you, but I can't do it to you because of David. He says, nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. God said, I'm going to tear the kingdom from you, but I'm going to wait until you're dead to do it because I made a promise to David that I'd be faithful to you. So I'm going to be faithful to you because of David, but as soon as you're dead, I'm ripping the covenant of kingdom from you. So he'll never see it. But interesting, he's going to be punished after his death. Verse 13, yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, meaning Solomon's son, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now, in verse 14, there's going to be adversaries going to rise up, and I guess we're going to have to pick this up next week. We're almost to 12. We're going to have an adversary from the south, from the Edomites. We're going to have an adversary from the north, from the Syrians. And then we're going to have an adversary right in his own court, Jeroboam. So from the south, from the north, and from his court, there's going to be three adversaries rise up. And Solomon's going to try to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam is going to escape to Egypt, to Pharaoh, who now, again, it's important to keep this in mind, he's going to escape now. It's going to say for the first time in biblical writing, it's going to say to Shishak, king of Egypt. It's not going to say escape to the Pharaoh. It's going to say Shishak. It's going to give us a personal name. You understand? That means Pharaoh of Solomon's day, Pharaoh who'd sent his daughter, Pharaoh who'd given him Gezer, has been overrun by Shishak. And now we understand maybe why he was giving him Gezer, why he sent his daughter, is that dynasty was so weak, it had to work and make treaties with Solomon. And now when Jeroboam is now being offered the kingdom and Solomon tries to kill him, Shishak is in power. There's a new dynasty, and this is a new rising power. Egypt is going to rise in power right around the time of Solomon's death, and Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is going to have to deal with Shishak. And all those gold, shields that are hanging on the wall, Shishak's going to come get them. Okay, I'll pray. We'll pick up with Solomon's adversaries next week, and surely we'll get to Rehoboam and his time. But thank you for your patience. Thank you for being here this evening. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples you set before us. We do ask that we'd consider our own ways, we consider our own lives, and that we'd humble ourselves before you, before your word, and walk in your ways, knowing that you can lead us, you can guide us, you can empower us to do the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.